Now, we're in the Epistle to the Romans, are we aware? And we're in that part of Romans which is not easy for anyone to take. Those first few chapters where Paul spells out the state, the condition of man. And it's hard to take. And it needs the grace of God for us to be able to take it. I think when a person hasn't yet come to the grace of God, they are verses and chapters that a person can feel very resentful towards them. But what he does give is a correct diagnosis. And we're right still in those verses. And so we have to look at them patiently. But nevertheless, even in these chapters, there are verses that bring us the hope that is in this epistle. Remember, it's called the Epistle of Hope. And reading the first chapter, you might say, well, however did it get a name like that? But what he does, you see, and I've said this before to you, that the apostle seems to have taken his time to say exactly our position, and then he spells out the gospel step by step, clearly, until we feel, well, this is a gospel that can never be shaken, that can never be destroyed, and the soul found in such grace, in such a position, is in a very powerful place, a wonderful place. And so that he then, it's really like a picture like this, if you think of the Gospel of Luke, people who sat in darkness and the shadow of death, a great light shone. Now, the first words, the light is only valuable because it shone in a place of great darkness and shadow of death. And we live in a world of great darkness and the shadow of death as well. Now, the text this morning is verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's a statement. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, this epistle altogether is a great statement of the Christian faith. It fully explains the requirements of God. It also shows precisely the position of man, and it also shows us clearly the only means of salvation and the only way to be saved, and the only way whereby that when we are hurtled into eternity and stand before our great God, the only way to meet him as Father is when we are robed and we are possessors of this gospel. Anybody else is eternally condemned. Anybody else is condemned to hell. Now, that is exactly the position. That is why people like Paul and others gave their lives and were willing to die because they felt it was important to tell people. It was important to warn people. It's important for you and for myself to tell our relatives whilst they still have an opportunity, whilst there's still breath in their bodies, to tell them that they are in great peril unless they come to this wonderful experience of the grace of God. And to tell them because it is true. And to tell them because it is the only way. Now, this is the burden of this man. The great theme throughout this epistle is justification by faith. It starts, if you remember, with the grandeur of the gospel and calls it the gospel of God. God, very often, the Father represents very often the Trinity as a figurehead. So we have in those first few verses, if you remember, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a triune gospel. It is a gospel of God. It's not just a Jesus gospel. It is the gospel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this brings, in preaching and in the acceptance and realization of this gospel, it brings a solidarity regarding it, that you're involved with something so wonderful, so great, and a person, the person of God, that can never be moved, who is immutable, that can never change, so powerful and so safe. So it is not just a casual little thing, not a kind of passing idea or a fad. It is something that is solid. Now, we are introduced very quickly to a scene of devastation, the sin of man, and how we are estranged from God. We read in our papers and hear in the media as well of the most dreadful things, and we often say, it didn't used to be like this. Well, it may not have been so openly like that. I do not know. I'm not judge of that. I think in Wales particularly, and I think in these islands altogether, that we have lived on the capital of past revivals, especially in Wales. We have lived on the capital of that. And it lasted for a long time. But that is worn out now. There is nobody alive today who experienced the blessing of the last revival. There are people alive who had parents that were alive then, that's true, but not alive at that time. But we lived on the benefits of it, and it was some kind of it, some kind of protection, some kind of holding back of the avalanche of sin. But now we're back, as it were, to square one, as the world as it really is. And it's shocking us. We say, our city, our village, our town, it never used to be like this. Well, no, it wasn't, because it benefited immensely from wonderful mercies of God. But the world is a fallen world, a sinful world. Then we look at our own hearts, and we look at our own hearts, and we can only, God only allows us to look thus far. I am glad he doesn't show me what I am altogether at the same time. I couldn't bear it, neither could you. But he allows us glimpses to remind us that we are sinful by nature. Now, there came then, if you remember, the two key verses of the whole gospel. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, if you remember what has been said, there is this. He would follow the verses that we are in debt to Greek and to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. That is, we have an obligation to preach the gospel to anybody, whether they are brilliant or whether they are dull, whether they are interesting or not, whoever and whatever they are. And he says, I am not ashamed. Remember, it's not a matter of sometimes we're embarrassed and we've let the Lord down. It may include that, but that's merely on the circumference of it all. I am not ashamed, meaning I am proud. It's laetotis. I am proud. I glory. I am proud of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because behind this triune gospel is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So wherever there is a true preacher of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a servant of God, behind him, with him, surrounding him, is a God who is totally involved in this gospel. So it's not a point of view. It's not another idea. It's not another religion. It is a revealed religion that comes from God, and God is involved in it. That's the difference. Then he went on to say, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we looked at that time as a little introductory to the doctrine of justification by faith. How Jesus Christ obeyed the law for us. How Jesus Christ paid the penalty of the law for us. And that the mercy in him we acquire by faith, and we shall live. And we are able to look at death and the grave and say, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an overall picture. Now, let's look at what we have now. The word of an impartial God. He deals now with a problem. We have to be patient this part now. He deals with a problem. In a way, the world was divided into two categories as far as the world was concerned then. I know there were Greeks and barbarians, those who are intellectual and those who are far from that and illiterate and so on. Yes, it's always that kind of division too. But this was the main division. It's a strange one. Jew and everybody else. Sometimes they were called Greeks, because Greek was a general language. Sometimes they were called Gentiles. Now we are Gentiles, there may be some Jews amongst us, but mostly we are Gentiles. And so it was divided in two. It seems a very unbalancing. This small group of people called the Jews, and this vast multitude called the Gentiles. But the Jews were and believed that they were very, very special. Were they not chosen of God? Were they not God's people? And indeed, they felt so special that even any relationship with a Gentile would contaminate them. If a Gentile should enter their house, they'd have to clean it afterwards. If the shadow of a Gentile fell across their bodies, they would have to have a bath because they had been made unclean. Now, can you imagine how the Gentiles felt with that? The Gentiles hated the Jews. And the Jews despised the Gentiles. So there's your problem. So there was no way he could bypass that problem. So he has to settle. And the greatest miracle has been this. And this is a miracle that is unfolded here. Is there a place where Jew and Gentile can be one? Is there a place where those who hate and those who despise can be one? Is there a news? Is there a gospel? Is there a means of grace where people so opposed to one another, as well as estranged from God, can be one? And what the apostle is saying, there is a place and there is a person. So that is a problem he is dealing with just now. And we need to look at it. The word of an impartial God. In verse 11, for there is no respecter of persons with God. No respecter of persons with God. Now then, although a person may be a Jew, he might say, well, I have the advantage of the law. I know God's law, and God gave us his law. And in giving us his law, he manifested also his character. And we are Jews. Now, but they were in trouble because they were, because of sin, because of original sin, because we are sinful by nature, they could not fulfill that law. So knowing that law only helped them in one way, that they had fallen short, and that that law gave them the knowledge of sin and condemned them. So in a sense, the advantage that they had was this: we have the law of God that tells us quite clearly that we are failures. That's the Jew. The Gentile might say then, well, we didn't know the law. We're blissfully ignorant. So we're not to be blamed. We don't stand under the same condemnation. Just a moment, says Paul. Let me tell you about yourself. In every human being, there is a knowledge of right and wrong. Or a sliding scale, yes. But a knowledge. You'll never find a man on earth that hasn't got a standard somewhere on something. That even in the worst of prisons, there can be some amongst them who have committed sins, let them be nameless now, that horrify, it is hypocrisy, and is condemned and judged by the others. Why? Because there is a standard amongst them. They have a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, how do we get this? It is, first of all, general revelation in nature. We look at nature, and we cannot be totally ignorant. We might say, well, it is an accident. Well, it is a magnificent accident. But most of us say, well, there is something here in all its intricacies, in the way it has been worked out. And we look at the stars and their patterns and their ways that they go. And the more we see on earth or in the heavens of nature, we are amazed. Or we look at even a flower or the tiniest of things. Or if we look at living things, at ants and smaller things and their little social order, and we are amazed. We are amazed. And there is a kind of stirring. Why? What is this first cause? What started this? There is a knowledge there. Not enough. Also of God's intervention in history. also and mostly in our consciences. There is no man without any conscience at all. So the greatest insult we give one another, we say like this, saying in order to hurt a person very deeply and to show how disgusted we are, have you no conscience? Have you no sense of responsibility? We say that because we are really saying you have. And stir what little conscience you have, because that is a God-given thing. So Gentiles, you also are without excuse, because there is a knowledge of the law of God. So what he's doing here is this, where the Jew might say, I'm special. All right, he says, what does the law do for you? It tells you that you have fallen, that you are a sinner. The Gentiles say, we didn't know just a moment. You may not have known the law in the Decalogue, but you have a knowledge of the law of God. So you also are inexcusable. So he brings both together under the same category and say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So he's doing this. So he's bringing them, instead of being Jew and Gentile, he's saying, both of you are sinners. And both of you need the grace of God. That is what he's saying. And the greatest miracle in that early church was to see a Gentile and a Jew sharing, if whatever they had to sing, let us say hymn book, so you understand those terms, sharing the same psalm or hymn book, and singing together and happy to be next to one another because they are all one in Christ Jesus. That was the miracle. And this is what shook the world, that men who hated and men who despised, both sinners, could be one and loving one another. Verses 12, then, hurriedly, just on that point. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So that's a summing up of that. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, the Jews may have heard, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now then he goes on, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what we are learning here, that each one, by the grace of God, when they're enlightened, can have an awareness of their failure and of their sin. 3 verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The sinful Jew, the sinful Gentile, he with his knowledge of the law, he with knowledge of a law, but both failures, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. God is no respecter of persons. So if a person says, but I'm a Jew. Or the other might say, well, sure, you have some compensation. I'm a Gentile. He is no respecter of person. And faces the punishment for sin. Sin is sin. And the wrath of God is upon them. There are no secrets. There are no favors in that way with God. And no secrets we can keep from him. He who knows the secrets of all hearts. That's one point. Now this one. The way of man made manifest. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Would you like to trust your frame? I wouldn't like to trust my wretched little frame. I dare not. Not for eternity. Not to face a holy God. Not to face those searching eyes that are so pure that it cannot look upon sin. I dare not, I dare not. However conceited or vain I may be about my own abilities or our moral standard, whatever we think we are, think we're not so bad and we're better than so on, I dare not trust. I dare not. It falls short. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, verse 16 then. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That there is a day of judgment. Now, how will the judgment happen? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to his Son. We sang in one of our hymns that he commits the judgment to his Son. Now then, how are we judged? There are no secrets with God. Now, I can hide things, and you can hide things. And sometimes, we can hide things from some people, maybe all their lives. I don't know. They say you can deceive some people part of the time, they're saying like that. I don't know how much truth is in that. And I don't know how effective a person can be by living a lie, and or living a double life. But one thing is certain, we cannot hide from God. Now this is a short point, but nevertheless important one. In Hebrews 4:12-13, it says, God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. He can pierce, divide asunder soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. All things are naked and exposed or opened unto the eyes of him. Now notice, with whom we have to do. A person might say, well, I'm not going to bother with the day of judgment. I'm going to bypass it. I'm not going to have anything to do with that holy God. He is the God with whom we have to do. Jew and Gentile, Greek or barbarian, wise and unwise, important and unimportant, whoever we may be, this is a God with whom we have to do. And with him there are no secrets. And you know, there is a sense, a total sense, I mean, that I am glad that he is such a God as he is, that he's a God who is perfect, that he's a God that cannot be deceived. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing in any case if a person would say in glory, I cheated him, I slipped in. Somehow or another, that wouldn't be acceptable to us, would it now? It wouldn't be acceptable, hurtful as it is, to know of his searching eyes. You know, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. We might say, well, although his searching eyes hurt me and pierce me, and his word of God seems to search every corner and avenue of my life and my being, yet although it hurts, I am glad that he cannot be deceived. Aren't you? No one can cheat on him. Governments cheat. They do. Leaders of countries cheat. Individuals cheat. But God sees to all. Now let me give you an example. For a long time there was a trial in the United States. I don't know when it finished, about a year ago. Now I'm not saying now my view, I don't know my view really. It was a trial for a double murder and it was on television. I think it was on world television. Any country that wants it would be able to tune in to that channel and watch endlessly this tedious trial. It was a very important trial and there were endless details. I think the jury has changed a few times, I can't remember. But what was interesting to me, now the judgment at the end was this, that they could not see was guilty because they beyond reasonable doubts. So there was a verdict of not guilty. It is a very controversial verdict, that I can say, without being in any way prejudicial. Some felt he was guilty, others said he was not. And there were other factors that came in as well. I'm not interested in that. What I'm saying is that it was his face. I used to look at his face, impassive. I thought, all these people are arguing. This one saying, he's innocent. He's guilty. This evidence, that evidence. But all the while that they were talking for months and months and months, he knew. Didn't he? He knew. He knew if he was totally innocent. He knew if he was totally guilty. And all these months and all these men talking, arguing. And all the while, he knew. Who else knew? God. Do you see what I mean? Whether he was guilty or not, I'm not interested at the moment. He knew. God knows. We cannot keep secrets from God. And whatever secret we may have, we cannot keep it from God, because he knows. Lastly, the word of God displayed. He says, according in that verse 16, it's a daring verse, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Well, Paul, now then, you've just been talking about the gospel of God in chapter 1, and now you say my gospel. And many people have been judgmental regarding this and saying there's conceited to say my gospel. But no, what he's saying is this, a gospel that is entrusted to him. And we can say, can't we, regarding our church here, the gospel of God. And can we not also say our gospel? And if you're a Christian, can you not also say you've been embraced by the gospel of God, and now you're able to say, mine, I know thou art mine, my gospel? That is what he's saying. I have a responsibility, I have a duty to preach this gospel, God's gospel, which is my gospel. I'm not preaching something that I don't know about, that I haven't experienced. I'm preaching the gospel of God. And he's using my gospel in that way, as a trust. Now this gospel declares, and this has to come first. The Puritans used to say, in that man's preaching, did he do a good law work? Now, you might wonder, what is that? Now, what happens in superficial evangelism, which does not save in any case, but in superficial evangelism, we are, first of all, we are approached by the saving and the loveliness of Jesus Christ and how your sins are forgiven, and that is brought to you without you knowing that you need forgiveness. A kind of, accept him, be nice to him. I'm not putting there the picture fully, I know. A good law work is what Paul is doing here. He is really driving it home. You know? Jew, he says, you failures. Gentiles, you failures. For there is not one that is righteous before God, however good he may think he is. Then, you see, the shaft of light comes. Then comes the gospel. Then comes a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. And this is the only way that we can be saved from the wrath of God. This is the only way that God will accept. God is clean. God is pure. God is beautiful. God is perfect. God is a God of integrity. God is an unchanging God. And God has provided a way for men and women to come to him. We fail because we cannot fulfill the law. It's the law of love. Love God, love your neighbor. It sounds so easy. But because we love ourselves, we love God partially, we love our neighbors selectively, off and on. But it has to be total. So we fall short of that. Jesus comes. It's lovely, isn't it? He comes. The second person of the Trinity. Now you'll have to be with me there for a moment. Do you believe that? In that celestial glory, in a triune splendor, the second person of the Trinity, full of grace and full of truth. He takes on another nature. He has a divine one, a human nature. He has two. They're not a hodgepodge. They're not blended. They are united. But they have identity. He has perfect humanity. He's not exactly like us. Tempted, but without sin. He is sinless. He is knows of our limitations, and apart from submitting to death, which he chose to do, he is sinless. He's also divine. And this is our Saviour. No one else is like him. No one else has trodden this earth like him, but our Saviour. Yes, he comes to what we call God's chosen people, and he walked amongst them. What did he come to do? He came to help us because we couldn't make it, because we couldn't get there. He came to help us. What do we really want at the end of the day? To be right with God. And when our souls hurtle into eternity and we meet that eternal God, that he'll be our Father and not our judge. So he helps us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this is what he does. You're familiar with it. On the cross, he takes our punishment. Shall I leave it simply like that? He is punished for me. For all my sin. Totally. And for the believer who repents and exercises faith, total pardon. Total. It's a wonderful thing. As well as that, he's done something else. He puts himself under the law, and he's the author of it, obeys it. Strange, isn't it? The author obeying his own law. And he says, I've obeyed it for you. So my perfect obedience to the law, I transfer to your credits. We have one hymn that says, look on us as found in him. Where are you? Are you found in him? Now this is through faith. Faith doesn't save. It's Christ who saves. But faith brings us to Christ. Or it's faith. In faith, it's not blind, or that's folly. Faith, now, the enlightened soul, understands what Jesus has done. So there's knowledge. So they're able to say, he lived a life I could never live, he died a death I'd be eternally paying. So we have knowledge. So my faith says, I believe that. It also gives a sense, approval. It also must trust. Let me put it in the form of a tablet of grace. And in this tablet of grace that the government says on the television and the radio and so on, we found a tablet now that cures the most horrendous illness that you can think, whatever. And everybody's glad. Everybody's glad. And you yourself are ill. And the doctor gives you a little bottle with this, maybe just this one tablet in it. And you're delighted. You're delighted because you know what this tablet will do. So you say, I must keep this tablet safe. And you open the china cabinet and you lock it and you hide the key. And you say, I've got that tablet in that cabinet. And you die. And somebody, I said before you die, let's bring this back. Where's your tablet? It's in the china cabinet. And what do you think about it? Would you recommend it? I would recommend it to anybody. It's perfect. It's wonderful. I give my assent. And you die. What have you got to do? Well, you know the truth. The tablet is genuine. You give approval to its abilities. And you take it. Trust. Faith has knowledge of the truth. Faith assents to the truth. And faith trust the truth. You there? And when we are there, in that day when secrets are revealed, our sin is covered and we are forgiven. And we stand in Christ. Let me use a verse from another part. It gives a lovely picture for those who believe. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you, imagine, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Safe. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, however nice I may think I am. I dare not trust my sweetest frame for salvation, you know, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for the blessed gospel, and pray thy blessing upon every one of us, every single one. And pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add daily to thy kingdom such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.